There are several things that I would like to inform you of today, but I'm going to bypass them because I want to get into the subject today that I've been putting off for several weeks to talk to you people about. But there is one reference and one current event that I need to mention because I think it has a great spiritual significance to myself and to you people. Now, a number of you people have heard me over the last several years, I'd say since the 1970s, mention a letter that is that's being held by an Armenian church in Los Angeles. And this letter was written by an elderly Armenian man, a Christian, that when he was 9 years old living in Armenia, he prophesied to all the people in Armenia that were familiar with him as a 9-year-old boy that they were to flee Armenia because there was an impending massacre and catastrophe coming upon them. And that church believed this young boy, 9 years old, and they began to try to liquidate their assets and flee from Armenia. Now, the Shakarian family was part of that group of people. And Granddad Shakarian, Isaac, was 9 years old, and he was the closest friend of this young boy, 9 years old. Well, it took them 10 or 12 years before they were able to liquidate and sell things, because once they started trying to sell things and tell people they were going to immigrate to America, the Turks over there wouldn't buy anything from them. They wouldn't give them anything, so they had to work and labor and scrape, and finally when they got enough money, en masse, that group of Armenian people moved from Armenia and came to New York and then made their way across America and wound up in Downey, California. At that time, Downey was just a country neighborhood, and the Armenian family, which at that time Granddaddy Isaac was about 21 or 22 years old, they bought a milk cow and they started selling milk to their neighbors, and that industry grew in Los Angeles and became the Reliance Dairy Farms, which became very, very successful, especially after many years. And Demas, this young boy, grew up, which we all know is the president of the Full Gospel Businessman. And they had bought all this farmland to raise these dairy cows on. And when they started developing that and selling it off as shopping centers, they became multimillionaires. You can understand that. But they attended this and established this Armenian church. Now, before this boy that was 9 years, when he was 9 years old, he had prophesied that they needed to flee Armenia. And you know what they escaped. They escaped the Armenian massacre where the Turks killed them all.
Amen.
Well, this always gave those people great confidence in this young boy's spirituality. Now, before his death, while he was still alive, he wrote a letter. And he sealed it, and he left it in the possession of that Armenian church. And he told them to open that letter when the dark clouds gather over Europe and Israel. And nobody has ever opened that letter. As far as I know, it is still there. I don't know anybody else among us who speaks about that letter. But we've had the privilege to have the Shakarian family as friends for years. And the first time this congregation heard about it, we was in the old tabernacle down where the Jewish synagogue is. And by the way, that Holocaust exhibit is still there if you've not gone. Brother Benton, you've taken a group of young people down there. You stand up and tell us whether it's worth seeing or not.
Yeah, absolutely. It's more about the rebirth after the Holocaust. But yeah, it's definitely. They have liberators there that tell you about what it was like when they got there and what the people were like when they come out of the concentration camps. And they're very passionate about it. They didn't want to work with me.
You took a group of young people, which they let you in free, but now the cost is about $5, isn't it? And I would appreciate it if you folks would visit that to see it, because it's a mini Yad Vashem museum from Israel. And we have the brochures back there for you to look at it. Just another thing I'd like for you to be exposed to, because I believe that Holocaust was a portion of prophecy being fulfilled in our generation, in our day. Now, the Armenians, they have always remembered how God delivered them from the Turkish massacre. And whenever Brother Demas Shikarian came and visited us back in the 70s, he told this story that I'm telling you now to us as a congregation. And sitting on the platform, I felt to say publicly that, Brother Demas, the contents of that letter, since he felt and they feel that it was him foretelling them of a forthcoming, another impending devastation which they need to flee, I said it cannot be anything different than other than what Brother Branham prophesied about the Los Angeles earthquake. And as a result, the story's been told around the world from me, from what I said and what Brother Demas has said, and they often, when they repeated it for a few years, they told about Brother Branham's prophecy of the destruction of California and the Los Angeles earthquake. Now, I don't think of it all the time, but the other day when I wanted to go to Europe, and I could not go, the reason I did not go was because of the dark clouds over Europe. I've always thought of those as times of trouble. I had never thought of it being a dark cloud which shut down the airlines. Now, the last time that this volcano erupted like this was in 1821. And it went on for 2 years. What will happen if this volcano continues to erupt and shut down air traffic all over Europe? Now, this morning the news said that there are flights that are being restored, but they still are not sure that it's safe. It's only going to take one or two of them to fall out of the sky, and you're going to see a total change in the economy of this world. I was speaking to Bernard Frank this week about it. He said, well, it looks like that from now on, when my wife and family and I come to Florida, we're going to be taking a ship. You know, there was a time when if you wanted to go from one country to the other, you had to sail. Amen. And that could be the only way that people could travel. Now, I was supposed to be in Romania today for two services, but I'm not there because I didn't go, not because of the way I felt, but because I just didn't feel that it was safe for me to go. And I would have to say that the dark clouds prevented me from going. And I cannot tell you that this is the fulfillment of it, but I plan to talk to Richard Shikarian as soon as I can and remind Richard again of the letter. And I still believe that there's going to be an earthquake in Los Angeles, that I think that anybody that believes Brother Branham to be a prophet, they should pay attention to it. How many people do I have under the sound of my voice today that you're here because of that prophecy and you moved from the West Coast? Well, there's about 25 of you. It used to be about 60% of this congregation would raise their hands. I still think there's that many people in town that believe it, but, you know, we've forgot it to so much now that people go back to Disneyland for a vacation. I still can't do that. It troubles me even when I have to go to L.A. and stand, or San Francisco, and stop there for a stopover to change planes to go to the Pacific Ocean somewhere. Because I do believe that the day will come when that earthquake will happen, and according to the scriptures, it'll be the last one. And when it does, it's going to be a time of catastrophe this world has never known before. Amen. We're to look up. Our redemption draweth nigh. We have travel alerts back there from the State Department that Brother Mike has been kind enough to bring us from where he works concerning India. And they do not specifically tell us not to go, but they do caution us and warn us. And I am still trying to make a decision and get peace in my heart about the trip and the group to India. A few weeks ago when we had the brother here from Alaska, we enjoyed him. And I have since then gotten a news bulletin from the television station of KJNP, King Jesus North Pole, which is 50,000 watt radio station, is powerful enough that it broadcast over the North Pole and goes into Russia. And it's where for 2 years we sponsored Brother Branham preaching for 2 hours every Saturday night from 10 o'clock till midnight, or from midnight till 2 o'clock, and that happened to be noon in Russia. And it was translated into Russian by a German, Brother Schmidt, who did live in eastern Poland, and we sponsored it as a church. And then when I went to Russia in 1977, I found people over there that had heard Brother Branham preaching on the station at noon on Sundays. And I just have always appreciated how God arranged us to preach on KJNP and then go there and find people. And this week there was an announcement came from the Voice of God. And by the way, their brochure, a new one, is in, showing their new building, their new press, their new facility. It says just the facts. And they made a statement in there that pleased me. Out of all the countries on the earth, over 70 or 80 of them that they've translated Brother Brown's message into, the greatest number of sermons has been translated into a foreign language is the Russian language, with a total of 256 sermons. And for us to know that back in 77, there was a part of that that was played by this congregation, to see the people over there that they're doing it themselves now, translating and printing and distributing. And, you know, Brother Branham, in a couple of places, he makes a statement that all that Russia needs is a prophet. And the people over there that do hear this message, they believe it. One other thing that I think is worthy of me mentioning to you today. You see, Brother Branham told us that there was three Bibles. The first one was a Zodiac. The second one was the scriptures that we have. I mean, the second one was the pyramid. And the third one was the written scriptures we have. Now, how many of you believe that God wrote the Zodiac? You know, we don't study it anymore because, first of all, we don't understand. But there was a time when the learned people of the world, like the wise men that came to Bethlehem, they studied the stars. They knew them well enough that they could stand out there and they could draw you the picture of the Zodiac and go from this line to that line to that line. And they're still there today. They haven't changed. Even Job chapter 9, verse 9 says, who made this star, this Akaturus? Who made this? Well, I think it's strange that here in 2008, March the 19th, 2008, a powerful gamma ray burst, which was detected by the NASA SWIFT satellite in the Boetius constellation, shattered the record for the most distant object that could be seen with a naked eye. And it was 2.5 million times more luminous than anything that had ever been seen by the human eye. And what star was it? The one mentioned in Job 9:9. And that happens to be the left kneecap of the figure in the Zodiac, that is the man standing with a sharp sickle in his hand with a spear in the other. The spear to destroy his enemies and the sickle to reap a harvest. Amen. And the people that study the Zodiac, not astrologists, but study astronomy in the Zodiac, they've always said that that represented the coming of the Lord. Now, I'm sorry, but I can't take that as just a coincidence that happened. I believe it's another sign. Amen. That we are living in the last days. Amen. Brother Branham said so much about the Zodiac that even we that follow his message, we don't understand it. He says it starts off with what? The lamb and the virgin, and ends with the lion. Amen. The tribe of Judah. Right. Now, I don't teach you the Zodiac, but I do believe the Zodiac is true. And I know that all of this thing about 2012 and December the 21st and all that, I believe those things, nobody can change them. It shows that there is to be something. There's 14 major civilizations in the past, the Indians, the Mayas, and so forth, that they figured that on December the 21st, 2012, that our constellation of our universe will be right in the vortex of the Milky Way where this is, and there's always been something happen in history that occurs in every 2,026 years, I think it is. And every degree of the zodiac, which is, you know, 360 degrees, but every 72 years it changes a degree. And I don't know enough about it to explain it to you, but there's been a movie made about it now. Enough so that some kids are asking, is the world going to end? Well, you know, it is going to end. It is prophesied. And we're, as Christians and believers in this man, we're not the only people that believes in a doomsday, the end of the world. Look at Hollywood. Look at all the things they're making about Armageddon and the doomsday and the end of the world and the last day and the total destruction. But to me, it's so much false stuff that they're just sitting people lackadaisical about, well, this is fiction, this is going to happen. But I'm going to tell you, it's true. It's going to happen someday.
Yes.
And I believe that that's the reason that God gives us prophetic events. I told my wife yesterday that, you know, I think there's so many things that are happening right now that's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, that they're happening so fast that we're just letting them pass by and don't even pay any attention to them. I've mentioned to you that we should, we don't tell them this week. Well, next week it's past, something else occurred, and it doesn't seem to be important to us. But let me ask you a question. Why do you think God inspired men with knowledge that they didn't know? Now, he does know the end from the beginning. And it takes the one true God to foretell something. Fortune tellers, they can't foretell things. They don't know. But a prophet of God that foretells things, and then they come to pass, it's God showing us that he is God.
Amen.
What other reason or edification would there be that God shows something in the future, and then when we see it come to pass, what's it supposed to do to us? I think it's sort of what the world calls a wake-up call. We should pay attention.
Amen.
And I'm going to, this morning, Lord willing, I'm going to give you just a lot of facts. I'm going to have to read them because I'm not capable, even with my memory, to remember all of these things. But I just believe there's some things that's happened in the last couple of years that we ought to stop and look and say, that's it. It's occurred. And we should recognize it. You know, I can hear some of the news commentators time now, and they say that some of the things that are happening now, the only place you can hear them mentioned was from the scriptures.
Yeah.
But there's none of the other religions, except the Jewish religion, that even mentions any of these events. Now the Muslims have got one that they believe this 12th Iman is coming back. And they're trying to create the atmosphere of catastrophe and chaos that they believe is supposed to be. And when this 12th Iman, their Messiah, comes back, then he'll bring peace with everything. This is exactly what the leaders of Iran are trying to do and produce. And so it doesn't matter to them how bad things get. It doesn't matter that 36% of their people are unemployed. And the people over there, the average person, can't afford groceries. And they don't have gasoline. That don't matter to them. Why? Because in their religious fanaticism, they're expecting this chaos and catastrophe because that's what they've been taught from the Quran, that, hey, this 12th Iman is coming and we're looking for it. And the sooner this chaos happens, the sooner it'll be.
Yeah.
It's sort of like the Muslim that was talking to somebody one time and told him, said, you people believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and you don't tell people about it? Said, you let Muhammad rise from the dead, and in 24 hours, we'll tell everybody in the world. Why can't we as Christians believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that he died?
Amen.
And he rose from the dead?
Amen.
Well, but people would make fun of me. What difference does that make?
Amen.
You should never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's a movement on right now that's reactivated itself that says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you today, are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? We were all sinners, but we can be saved.
Amen.
Because there was a Savior that came and hung on a cross and shed his blood for us. Are you ashamed of that? Well, I'm not going to tell people. They won't accept it. Well, give them an opportunity to say no. You're just going to keep the truth to yourself? Not everybody's going to believe it except those that were ordained of God. And when you understand that, then you tell them that's your responsibility. Then it's not your responsibility to make them believe it, but it's your responsibility to be a faithful witness of what you believe to be true about it.
Amen.
Almost everything that you see happening today, there is a type in the scriptures with it. You know, there was a time when Israel just had prophets and they wanted a king. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And folks, if you'll read it thoroughly, what Israel was wanting and the condition of the world at that time, you'll see that that's exactly the condition of the world today. They want a king. That's the reason that Obama could be elected to office. Because the people who elected him, they're disappointed. Well, some of them are disappointed now in what they got. But they wanted change. And they're getting it. But they're looking back now and say, well, this is not what we expected. But they're getting change. And it really doesn't matter if it's satisfied. Well, it's better than what we had. Well, you go and look at that. That's the same thing that the people of Israel wanted. We want to be like all the others. You don't want what God has given you. And I'm not saying that America don't. America has done exactly what God expected her to do. And I'm going to tell you this, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. And worse. They're going to get so bad until we're going to cry out, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, you've got to deliver us. But folks, we've still got better than most people in the world. If we didn't have it better, why would so many illegals be trying to get here? The first time I ever ran into any illegal immigrants after I moved to Tucson, Karen and Johnny lived out on Harrison Road. And there were four men came up to their house at night and wanted something to eat. And Karen and Johnny called me, and Janice and I went out there and we saw them, and they were four men from Mexico that they had walked all the way in there. And at that time, that was way out in the country in Tucson. And I couldn't speak English to him, so I called Brother Jerry Samarano. And Jerry came out there and he talked to him, and Brother Jerry's the first thing he ever told me. He said, Brother Green, doesn't the scripture say to take care of the stranger that comes to your house? And I never realized the Bible said that before, but it did. And I asked these men, I said, don't you men know that if you get caught, you could go to prison? And one of them said to me, he said, well, being in prison in America is better than what I got at home. And I thought about that. You mean being locked up and being in prison? He said, yeah, I get a place to sleep in dry, and I get three meals a day. I don't get that at home. So prison here is not punishment to us. It's like a reward. Now, I don't want to go to jail. They don't want to go to jail. But almost anything is better than what they've got at home. And we have to understand that the world wants to come. That's the reason we've got, not just from Mexico do we have illegals. In fact, a great number of the people that come across the border in southern Arizona, they're not from Mexico. They're from all the other South American countries. They're from the Philippines. They're from China. Just some way to get in here. A few years ago, amnesty was granted to the ones that were here illegal. 5 or 6 million of them became citizens. We absorbed them. Now they say we've got over 12 million of them. We wonder, well, what will we do there? Well, you know, we're taking care of them now. I don't know what to do, but I did find this out. Did you know that every church and every school is a sanctuary? And if one is in a church or a sanctuary, the Border Patrol passes it by? At least they still have that freedom and that safety. You don't have to vote a law for that. That's just the law of the land as it is now.
Amen.
But how many of us are thankful and grateful today that we can be here with freedom and we can have a discussion, and we can differ with each other and still be safe. Except that there's some that'll put you out of the kingdom of God and send you to hell because you don't agree with them. And to me, that's worse than the people that are against the immigrants.
Yes, amen.
Because the love of God has left their life. Now, prophecies. Do you know of a prophecy that's mentioned in the Bible that you've been a witness to it being fulfilled? We all... most of us say that we believe that we have witnessed the fulfillment of Malachi 4. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah, who will turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the fathers to the children, with healing in the wings and so forth. And we've gone through that. I believe that's one of the major prophecies that's in the Bible that you and I, as a group of people, we claim and we believe that God interpreted that prophecy because we saw it come to pass.
Amen.
Now, there are other people that believe that scripture and that prophecy. The Jewish people leave a vacant chair at their table because they believe Elijah's coming. There are other people that believe that it is a movement. It is an attitude. It is a belief or a doctrine. And they believe it is a spiritual thing. But you and I would say by the grace of God, we believe that we knew that man. A man that was like Elijah, not Elijah the Tishbite, but a man that loved the wilderness, preached against the Jezebel spirit, had a desire for fame, didn't have a desire for fame or money, preached against the religious leaders of the world. And sometimes he felt like maybe we was the only ones. Just like Elijah did. I'm the only one. Kill me. But God said, I got 7,000 of them bowed their knees to Baal.
Amen.
I'm going to ask you, how many of you people believe that there are other people that are going to make the rapture besides us? Thank you. Now, I know that when that statement gets out, I'll be criticized for it, but I don't mind being criticized for the truth if I said it. But I do believe that some, and by the way, let me say, if you think I'm boring you about angels, I was given enough information this morning to know that Brother Donnie Reagan's got off on the same tangent. I read some of his sermon notes this morning that they printed out his quotes and so forth, and I tell you what, he's walking on dangerous ground of being excommunicated by a lot of people because he believes in angels. I wonder if you don't believe any more than I do. He said something about if one with short curly hair came to him, he'd accept it. Now, I don't know just what his experience has been, but the quotes he read on the 18th was the same ones I read you.
Amen.
Now, I didn't know that, and he didn't know it, but it must have been, it could have been the Holy Ghost telling us both.
Amen.
He used the scriptures from Hebrews 1:14. They are ministering spirits that God has sent to help his people. I think he entitled it, The Rich Believer. You know how wealthy we really are to have these personal tutors and these assistants and the people and these angels supernatural that administer us and go away before us and take care of us? And it should tell us what things were, what they are, and what they will be. And that's what I feel has happened to me. Now, I think there's some other major prophecies that I think we can look for in our day and time. Brother Branham made the statement that you'll never get the seals right and then place them right until you get Daniel straight. Now, when you look at Daniel, and you started off with Daniel was in captivity, and the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And we often call that the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember what it was? There was five particular fulfillments of that. And what I've always felt that happened is that God at that time showed Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel interpreted for him, all the governments of the world that was going to control the entire world from then until the end time.
Right.
Now, I think one of the greatest fulfillments of a prophecy has happened in mine and your day. And I think we failed to recognize it when it happened. Malachi 4, the appearance and coming of Elijah, the revelation of the seals, yes, all of that. But I believe there was another prophecy, and that was the fifth portion of that dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And so I'd like for us to turn to Daniel chapter 2 and read verse 31 through 45. And here is Daniel telling the king his dream. Thou, O Daniel, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands,
Amen.
Which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay,
yes.
And brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and fill the whole earth.
Amen.
This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before thee, king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And whereas the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay.
Amen.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed.
Amen.
And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Yes.
Amen, amen.
Amen.
Now, that's prophecy. That was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel, a prophet, interpreted to him. Now, I believe that you and I, as people in the 21st century, we can look back and we can see, since this prophecy was given, that four of these kingdoms have definitely been fulfilled. With no question, we can look at it in history and see what happened. You think of it. But what about the fifth one? Now, it ends with one that of a stone that'll break all the others. But what about the one that's made of tin that's mixed with iron and clay mixed together? Now, I know that those of us that follow Brother Branham's message, we heard Brother Branham make the statement when Khrushchev visited the United Nations that he took off his shoe and he beat it on the desk and said something about, we will bury you. And that was interpreted that Russia will destroy America. But in his explanation, he meant that we will outlast you. We will outlive you. Our way of socialism will outlast you and your democracy and your capitalism. Now that's what he said. It's just like Ahmadinejad, the leader of Iran, when he says Israel should be wiped off of the face of the map. The propagandists take it and say that he means that they should be destroyed. Well, he says that they shouldn't even be a nation. Well, you don't have to destroy somebody for that to happen. And his reasoning is look, just because Israel killed 6 million, just because Europe killed 6 million Jews, and the Europeans, to satisfy their conscience, wanted to give them a homeland, why did they have to come to Palestine and take land away from the Arabs and give it to the Jews? Why didn't they go to Uganda or Africa or the Sahara Desert or somewhere where nobody lived? Why didn't they give them that land? Why did they come give them this land in Palestine? And he has a point. And everything they've done since then had been to try to show the world, and they won the propaganda war, to show that really that land didn't belong to the Jews, and there was not even a temple, and that was the third holiest place for the Muslims and so forth. But you see, this book that I hold in my hand, the Bible, gives Israel an abstract deed to that piece of land. It specifically says that David bought the mount of the mount Moriah from the threshing floor of Arauna, and he still holds the deed to it, and it's never been changed since then.
Amen.
Even described that the land shall be from this point to that point to this point, and Jerusalem has grown to meet that area as the capital. The Russians, when they went there, they built their embassy way outside the city, so that they wouldn't be said there's in Jerusalem, but now then the city limits had grown and taken them in. I mean, this is all a matter of Bible prophecy when you look at it.
Yes.
The river, the great river Jordan, and all the cities beyond, even Transjordan, belongs to Israel. From the great river Euphrates in the north to the river of Egypt in the south, belongs to them.
Yes.
This is an abstract deed. It was given to Abraham as an unconditional covenant. And this is all the Jews stand on today. We were given as part by the United Nations. Then we won this in battle. And all other nations that they conquered territory, they get to keep it.
Yes.
But the entire world comes against Israel and says, you can't keep it. And they call it occupied territory. Israel said it's theirs to begin with.
Yes.
You can live on it. You can have the same rights we have. But we own it. We're going to rule it, but that's just the argument of the world, and this is what makes the dark clouds the time of trouble, and all the nations come against it. But there is this time when these kingdoms came about. Now, I found a chart made up of this, and Chris, did you get it typed up where we can put it up here? Because it shows that the Babylonian Empire, which was the head of gold under Nebuchadnezzar, was from 604 B.C. to 539.
Right.
Now, that's a matter of history. And we know from the scriptures that it said that was Nebuchadnezzar. Then the Medo-Persian Empire was from 539 to 331 B.C. Now, remember, this is before Christ, so you're counting the years backwards. And that was the arms and the breast of silver. Now, there's many things in the scriptures, many things in history that proves this to be so. King Darius and the battles they fought and so forth. We shouldn't have anybody to argue with us about that. That this is the image of damage, Daniel, being fulfilled.
Amen.
Now, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, youngest man, 33 years old, conquered the world, came in, and from 331 to 197 B.C., he was the belly and the thighs, which was brass. Now, the people in his day read these things. They believed these prophecies so much so that when he got into the nation, as the area is now called Israel, the priest and the leaders and everybody, they read this and said, he is the man that Daniel said would come. And they threw the gates of Jerusalem open to him.
Yes.
They said, this is prophecy being fulfilled. We don't like a ruler ruling over us, but this is prophesied by our God, by our prophet Daniel, that told us he's coming. And one of the things that Alexander did is, up in the northern part of it, there's an island. There was a fortress offshore. And the scripture and the prophecy says that he'll build a causeway out there to it. And Alexander the Great did that. And when the Jewish leaders at that time saw that, they said, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And they cooperated with it.
Amen.
And they let Alexander the Great rule that part of the world. And he did. But then he died. And the scripture talks about being broken up into four. And sure enough, his four generals took part of it. And Anthony was part of it, who was involved with Cleopatra. And we see Caesar and the others. And we see what we call mid-ancient history being fulfilled. But it was all in this prophecy in Daniel. And then after the Grecian Empire, the Roman general became the greatest. And from 197 B.C. until 284 years after Christ, that was the Roman Empire. And that's the reason there were Roman soldiers in Palestine at the time of the birth of Jesus and during the life of Jesus and the disciples and the Apostle Paul. That's the reason the Romans were there. And you see, all of that had to be in one of the first things I ever learned about prophecy that made me appreciate it was that you see, God knew this, and there had to be certain conditions in order for this gospel to be preached. Well, first of all, there had to be a universal language. Well, the Romans had everybody learn. They spread the Greek language, or Alexander the Great did. And then the Romans came along and they built roads. And people were able to travel and communicate. And Paul could go from this city to that city to another city. They couldn't do that before then. Everybody was in their own area. But God made the circumstances possible. And then the gospel came. The message of Christ came. And even Joseph of Arimathea, being the wealthy man he was, and an uncle or a brother of Joseph the carpenter, he had ships that traveled the world. And people took that and went, and there's a possibility that even Jesus took some of those trips that we don't have recorded in the scriptures. Some of the ancient manuscripts we're getting now talks about some of the trips. From 12 to 30, where was he? You think he just stayed in Nazareth? There's a possibility he traveled. And he saw some of the rest of the world. When Columbus came down here to the Caribbean, well, when he came, They thought he was the Messiah. The Mormon Church has a belief that he visited Central America. You people that think they just made all this up? No, they've got some facts and some archaeological discoveries. You say, well, I never heard Brother Branham talk about it. No, he never preached it, but I heard him discuss it. I don't think that we know everything God's doing here this morning. This is a big world we live in. And God's dealing with people in China this morning.
Amen.
Whether you know them or not.
Right.
And we get so selfish that sometimes we cut it right down for that. We even cut everybody else at church out. It's us four and no more. Me and my wife and us two kids. How big is God?
Amen.
Let's open our vision, our eyes.
Yes.
What a mighty God we serve. And think what a wonderful privilege it is to be a part of it.
Amen.
And to have some understanding of it.
Amen.
I need the last one back there, Chris. So, after the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, then there's one that becomes called the Holy Roman Empire. Now, that Roman Empire started when Leo II, the Pope, put a crown on the head of a man named Charlemagne. That was the birth of what's known as the Holy Roman Empire.
Right.
Now, Brother Branham talks a lot about it. The restoration of the Holy Roman Empire.
Amen.
And there is to be an empire that's going to be here when the kingdom comes, that's not going to be destroyed. They're going to grow into a great mountain that's going to be like a stone not made with hands. Smash the other kingdoms.
Yes.
Amen. So there's got to be one in existence before the one that's not going to pass away comes there and rules the world.
Yes.
Now, Brother Branham taught us that that was the Holy Roman Empire. Now, if you go to history, just like you go with a head of gold and the chest of silver and the loins of brass and legs of iron, you get down to the feet of iron and clay, and we almost take it. Well, Khrushchev come along and he beat his shoe on the desk and said, "We will bury you." And why didn't he use his fist or a book? I think it showed us of what government, what worldwide government we were approaching or that we were in.
Yes.
For him to use his shoe. That's the message I got from what Brother Branham said. Each of them headed five nations when they went to that summit, and they were iron and clay, and they wouldn't mix. And Brother Branham talks about Khrushchev and Eisenhower being iron and clay, and they wouldn't mix with their philosophy or their political belief and so forth. But there was one that was going to smash it. Now, you couldn't look around and say, though, that either one of those control the world.
Amen.
That final kingdom is going to control the world.
Yes.
All the people of the world are going to be subject to that. So, when we look at this final kingdom of this Holy Roman Empire, where Charlemagne was the civil authority and the Pope was the spiritual authority, the two of those together ruled the world at that time. From 800, and it's to go to the second coming of Christ. Now, a lot of people say that it ended in 1806 when Franco II died. Because since then, there's been the European nations and all there. Now, the clay, as I said, symbolizes a religious element. The feet of iron and clay represent the Holy Roman Empire. The prophecy was given. And remember this, prophecy was given before there was ever a Roman Empire. In the days of Daniel, there was no thought of a Roman Empire. So there had to be a supernatural, omniscient spirit, intelligence, power, authority that even gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream, which the man couldn't dream the dream on his own. And he forgot it, but Daniel told him what it was.
Amen.
And then interpreted for him. And we've seen, and I haven't gone into enough detail with you maybe to convince you, but I think if you'll take the time to investigate yourself, you'll have to agree that almost everybody understands that the first four were fulfilled exactly.
Yes.
And every time that there was a change, like from gold to silver, there was a complete change of the metallic construction of it. But when it got down to the feet and then in the toes of iron and clay, there was a mixture.
Yes.
It wasn't just separated from iron, and it didn't go straight into clay, but it went to iron and clay. The two of them mixed together, and that's important for you to remember. Now, the rest of the explanation of the prophecy is very clear. Until we get down to the part that's called the Holy Roman Empire, and then we can say, well, we don't know. It's lasted longer than all the others. But for 1,000 years, this dominated Europe. From 800 to B.C., from the time that I said Leo the Third put a crown on Charlemagne's head, which was the first ruler of the Holy Roman Empire, up until 206, and then 1806 with us, the last time we did, for over 2,000 years, it was the predominant religious civil leadership in Europe. It was ahead of the strongest religious force there was. And many historians, when they write about it, they call it the Holy Roman Empire. And they say that after the death of Francis II in 1806, however, the European leaders and the Vatican officials, they never gave up of the dream of reviving this Holy Roman Empire. So much so that at the end of World War II, Now we get to names we recognize. Winston Churchill. Any of you have ever heard of that man?
Amen.
He made a proposal that they create a United States of Europe. Now, after a pattern of the United States of America. People who had fled a system in Europe to obtain their religious freedom. So much so that the first article in their constitution was that the government will not control our religion.
Amen.
It will not control our speech. This is what our forefathers left Europe and took the chance of coming to a wild country, an undeveloped country, where they did know what they faced. Faced the treacherous journey on the seas. What I might say, in small boats. Not as safe as some of the luxury yachts we've got today. But it's sort of like the people that came from Mexico. Anything is better than what we've got at home. But it seems to be that it's always been hardship that's forced people or caused people or motivated them to move looking for something better.
Amen.
Abraham was looking for a city.
Yes.
The immigrants are looking for a better life. Our forefathers were looking for freedom of religion and speech. And so they came to America. Many of them perished. You know, not all the pilgrims lived through it. Oh, we used to talk about them in school, but that's not politically correct now. And we're not taught now that they came to get their religious freedom. We're taught that men just did it out of selfishness. Now, what did Winston Churchill and others begin to do when they talked together about this United States of Europe? They came up with a plan and a thought that the way to achieve European unity was to join to Europe together economically. They believed that political union would then follow if they could get the economics together. So the first thing they came up with in 1957 was the common market. How many are old enough to remember that? Maybe you're old enough, but you don't remember it. The common market. And what was the purpose of that? There was a treaty where a group of men got together in Rome. And they signed a treaty called the Treaty of Rome. It was France, West Germany, Italy, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, and Belgium. There was only six of them, the founding members of it. Their goal was to remove all trade barriers among the member states, to create an economic union. The experiment worked so successful that soon other European nations were clamoring to get in. The common market went from 6 to 9 to 10. Now, I can remember when it reached 10, there was a lot of sermons among the prophetic teachers of America that this was the toes. This was the end image. Here was 10. Now then, it's grown to 27. So, where do we get this to fit in line with the 10? That 27, or I should say, you, how many of you know what the G20 is? 20 leaders of the world get together about every 3 months and talk about the economics and the world trade. And they have literally drawn a map and separated the globe into 10 economic subdivisions. Not only by population, but by production and wealth. And that's been in existence for 20 years. 10 economic divisions. that they work together in cooperation with each other to arrange the economics of the world. By 1992, it had grown from 6 to 10, then to 12. By 1992, how many of you can remember back that far now? All taxes and tariffs had been eliminated among the member states. The common market was complete. But the real dream of political unity wasn't yet realized. The common market members signed a new treaty in 1993 called the Masoret Treaty. This new agreement changed the group's name from Common Market to European Union. Any of you remember that?
Amen.
The Masoret Treaty established a common European currency while calling for Europe to have its own president, foreign minister, and constitution. This was 1993. In 1995, three more nations joined the European Union. And by 1999, the European currency, the euro, was born. Most of the European Union members discarded their national currencies and threw them away. They converted them to the euro. They embraced the new currency. In 2004, 10 more nations joined the European Union. And then two more joined in 2007. This brought the total number of member states to 27, with a total population of over 500 million people. The third largest union under one flag in the world: China, India, and then the European Union. But when it comes to industrial production, education, the United States of Europe is far ahead of the rest of the world in the ability of production and wealth and assets and military might. China is very strong, but they are no match for the United States of Europe, for all of them. Now, what they needed to complete this was a constitution. They needed a president. They needed a foreign minister. Now, when Europe left its common market phase and focused on the ultimate goal of political union, the requirements were clear of what they needed. If Europe were really to become a United States of Europe, it would need a constitution, a common form of government among all 27 nations. They would need a president, one leader. They would need a foreign minister, just like the United States and Russia and all the others have theirs. The former French Prime Minister, Valéry Giscard, he headed the panel to design a constitution for the European Union. On October the 29th, 2004, how many years ago has that been? 6. All 25 member states of the European Union signed the new constitution. It looked like the United States of Europe was just around the corner. However, the constitution had to be ratified by all 25 states. There was two that had not joined at that time. Many Europeans didn't want an EU constitution because they knew it would signal the end of their national sovereignty. Quickly, France and Holland voted no on the constitution, leaving it dead in the water. It could not be. Was the European dream dead? Many people thought so. But others were determined to achieve their ultimate goal of a United States of Europe. So what were they to do? The answer, let's not make it a constitution. Let's call it a treaty. You see, the elected officials of a nation can approve a treaty, but it takes the people themselves to approve a constitution. So it became obvious to Europe's political politicians that the people of Europe would never ratify their beloved constitution. So what to do? Well, if we call the document a treaty, treaties don't have to be ratified by the people. The politicians in the parliament can ratify treaties without allowing the people to vote. Now, I call that sneaky. I call that devious. I call that deception. Non-democratic. So that's what they did. They rewrote the Constitution, making a few harmless cosmetic changes. And on December the 13th, 2007, in the monastery in Lisbon, Portugal, all the states signed the Lisbon Treaty. Quickly, France ratified it, then Holland, and soon the other member states. Northern Ireland voted it down. But after much politicking and browbeating and backroom politics, they revoted and passed the treaty. And the people from Ireland refused it at first because it didn't give the Catholic Church total authority. Now, I want to remind you that when Brother Branham had his vision in 1932 about the events, a woman rule in America, he said possibly the Catholic Church.
Amen.
I want you to know that we're not the only people ever thought about this. On November the 3rd, 2009, the last country, the Czech Republic, ratified the Lisbon Treaty. Europe had its constitution at last, and the Holy Roman Empire was reborn. This is something Hitler had tried to do and failed by using weapons. The bureaucrats of Europe had accomplished it without firing a single shot. 27 nations with over 500 million people were now under a single government with a single flag. And it was done so secretly that even when Bernard Frank was here, he wasn't even aware of it. And all this is legal.
Yeah.
On November the 19th, 2009, just 6 months ago, they elected their first president, a man named Herman Van Rompuy of Belgium. He was chosen to be Europe's first permanent president, and a woman by the name of Cathy Ashton of Great Britain became the first prime minister of the United States of Europe. Now, who are these people? Who is this man that's going to be known as the George Washington of Europe? Who is this woman that's going to be known as the Thomas Jefferson of the European Union? Well, maybe for years you've heard of a group called the Bilderberg Group. They are leaders of the world, headed by the Rockefellers and the Rothschilds, all the wealthy people, the Sheikh of Saudi Arabia. They are a government unto themselves. They've been meeting for 50 years, shooting for one goal, a common global government. So much so that President Senior Bush mentioned one world government several times during his term of office.
Amen.
When he was under the influence. I want you to know that I don't know that Obama even knew about this before he was elected. But he knows now. and he's attending their meetings. I want to read you an article from the Washington Post that was a quote from David Rockefeller. How many of you have ever heard of the Rockefellers? David Rockefeller quote this, and he quoted in the Washington Post. "We're grateful to the Washington Post, the New York Times, Time Magazine, and other great publications whose directors have attended our meetings and respected their promises of discretion for almost 40 years. It would have been impossible for us to develop our plan for the world if we had been subjected to the lights of publicity during those years. But the world is now more sophisticated and prepared to march towards a world government. The supranational sovereignty of an intellectual elite and world bankers is surely preferable to the national auto-determination practiced in past centuries." Now, he's speaking for the group called the Bilderbergers. And they're called that because of where they organize themselves. And it should not surprise us when we know this to find out they are the group of men who selected Herman Van Rompuy to be the first president.
Yeah.
Who was Herman Van Rompuy? Where is he from? What's his qualifications? Very few outside of this high-ranking Bilderberg group expected this little-known Belgium prime minister to emerge to be the first president. Those in tune with the major impact of the event expected a much higher profile global figure to rise, such as Tony Blair. Tony Blair resigned as prime minister of England because he was supposed to get this job. Many politicians thought Blair would stop traffic at the International Theater. Reuters reported that British Prime Minister Gordon Brown had actually demanded that Blair be chosen the first president. However, as the date of appointment approached, British Prime Minister Brown yielded to France and Germany's choice in exchange for securing the foreign policy post, that's the EU version of Secretary of State, for England's own Lady Catherine Ashton. Van Rompuy speaks their language. During his acceptance speech, he said global government began when the G20 met in London to deal with the international financial crisis. How many of you remember that? As a financial expert, he is a shoe-in, just to make sure all bases are covered. He also sings in the climate change choir. Now, you may want to know where Brother Green's getting what I'm reading. They publish magazines overseas that's not as political as ours are, and I hold in my hand the April issues of the Economist magazine, published in Europe, written by not one group, but by all the reporters open. And they just give facts and information. And these facts come from these magazines. The one that came in yesterday has got articles in it about the volcanoes and the earthquakes that are happening in the world right now to show the devastation and the effect it's going to have. Last week's had the globe, and it had a picture of a leopard and a dragon with horns on it. Read it right out of the book of Revelations. The week before that, it showed all the world leaders that's in this political turmoil. The week before that, it spoke about the American economy and the mess it's in. Now, this is not American propaganda. This is from all the people overseas, and this is published in Europe. It's called the Economist magazine. It's, to me, out of the 120 periodicals I read every month, this one is the most informative that I've ever read. This is where I'm getting this information. I'm reading it. It says that he's in favor of climate change. He was at the conference in Copenhagen, Denmark, on December 7 through 18. And he says that's another step toward the global management of our planet. This devoted choir member has won a prestigious solo vote to the world. He stated at Copenhagen that it is one of the major steps to the global management of our planet. Now, where did he come from? According to Ruthers magazine, Van Ruppe was born in Brussels in 1947. He studied at the Jesuit St. John Berkman's College in central Brussels. He was also educated in philosophy and economics at the Catholic University of Louvain. From 1972 to 75, he worked at the Belgium Central Bank as a trained economist. And during this time, he was vice president of the Flemish Christian Democratic Party. He rose to become its chairman from 88 to 93. He is the author of 6 books and quite an intellectual blogger, and I'm in the process of reading his 6 books. Now he is one single human being over 27 nations. Having been the prime minister of Belgium for less than 1 year, which he was reluctant to accept in the first place, one would think there would be something extremely special about this man to ascend to such a highly office when up against much more qualified leaders. Many officials saw his short-lived prime minister post in a positive light because he did not have time to develop contentious relations among his fellow UN presidents. Although not in the spotlight, Van Rompuy had been a man under authority, having held several lower-level political positions. Now he is the main man in authority, extreme authority, that is, one single human being over 27 nations. Does religion play a part in this? Interestingly, he is a Roman Catholic, has frequently embarked on religious expeditions to rejuvenate and mediate. Remember how this United Europe concept started, the Treaty of Rome in 1957? Rome is the Vatican headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the Mystery Babylon religious element of the revived Holy Roman Empire, as prophesied in Revelation 17 and 18. It appears these days that in order to have any European clout, one must somehow be tied in with the Vatican. I can say amen to that. This is how it was from the time of Charlemagne, 800 AD, until the 1800s. Interestingly, Van Rompuy is Roman Catholic. As of December the 1st, 2009, Europe is officially united under its new constitution. The Vatican has been working closely with EU leaders behind the scenes to make their dream come true. Since the birth of the European Union in 1957, the power and influence of the Pope and the EU have been rising steadily. Prophecy is being fulfilled, folks.
Yes, amen.
Who is he not? I asked myself that question. The Bible prophesies that the Antichrist will arise out of a united Europe. Some are already speculating concerning Van Rompuy. However, at first glance, he seems to lack the needed charisma to play such a role. One thing we know for sure, the election of Europe's first permanent president is one giant step toward the day the Antichrist will assume power, whoever that person proves to be. Now, along with the influence of the Bilderberger Group, Germany and France, who are the two mega EU players, agreed to promote Van Rompuy. Added to this was the potent influence of a group of leaders from the center-left party of European Socialists. So why did they wind up choosing a lightweight amateur with no international profile? The Economic magazine put it this way: Europe's national leaders are not ready to share the world stage with real rivals. With the Lisbon Treaty, those same national leaders have also ceded far more power than they realized. According to the BBC, the EU's president role has these characteristics, and I summarized them. He'll serve a 2.5-year term. He can be elected, re-elected once. He chairs all of the EU summits. He facilitates cohesion and consensus. He represents the EU on the world stage. He drives forward the work of the Council of Ministers that works with him in the EU. Now, when I read all this, and just as you are, and I took 3 or 4 weeks to try to digest it all, I said, how can I feel certain that this is the rebirth of the Holy Roman Empire? Brother Branham talks about it. Daniel talks about it. Revelation 17 talks about it. But how can I stand in front of you people and tell you that I believe this is the rebirth of the Holy Roman Empire? The Bible prophesies that there will be another empire that'll be in power at the time when this stone comes out of there and the thousands of thousands of ministering angels, and it destroys this kingdom of the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that's always been a type that Brother Branham brought, and I believed that it was the power of the second coming of Jesus to the earth, because he'll tear down all the other kingdoms and set up his own.
Amen.
Consequently, I feel it's important that we have some assurance that this European Union really is the rebirth of the Holy Roman Empire, or even the final government of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now, when the fathers of the European Union decided to print money, they had to decide on what image or what picture would be on the front of it. They needed a meaningful image, one that had some meaning for the front of the money. And with the understanding that they were rebuilding, according to Winston Churchill and others, and the Bilderbergers, the Holy Roman Empire, they chose the image of the first ruler, Charlemagne. Now, if you'll remember all the comments Brother Branham made about the American money, the pyramid, the pictures, the signs, the symbols, they chose the image of Charlemagne, the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. When they decided to award an annual prize to the person that had done the most to promote European unification during the past year, they needed a name for the prize. You know, like the Nobels have got a prize because of Mr. Nobel. He was the inventor and discoverer of dynamite and gunpowder, and he felt like he did the most damage to the world. So he's established all these prizes with his estate: Peace Prize, Science Prize, Medical Prize, all that. But these people said they needed a name for the prize, and what did they settle on for an appropriate name? You want to guess? The Charlemagne Prize. Now, when this person receives the Charlemagne Prize, where do they have to go in order to receive this award? To Aachen, Germany, the home of Charlemagne. And the ceremony takes place where? In Charlemagne Cathedral that he built in 800 AD. It still stands. Now, you remember Brother Branham telling us about the end of World War I, the 11th hour, the 11th month, the 11th day.
Amen.
What about this? Picture on the money, name of the prize, place you have to go, the name of the cathedral. This magazine, Europe's most prestigious magazine, is called The Economist. And every week they donate a page. There's an article in here of the latest development of the taking place in the European unification. The name of the page, you want to guess? The Charlemagne page. The headquarters for the European Union is located in Brussels, Belgium. There's a building in Brussels where all the nations seeking entrance into the EU must go to file their application and to conduct the required negotiations. The name of the building. You want to guess again? Charlemagne Building. I think it, whatever it is, it has an identification with Charlemagne. And he happens to be the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, to everybody that may say, oh, that's just a coincidence. But you see, we've been taught a little different than that.
Amen. Sure.
Do the leaders of Europe know that they are rebuilding Charlemagne's Holy Roman Empire? I got a way to say it. You better believe they do.
Amen.
Now, can we demonstrate that the feet of iron and clay represent the Holy Roman Empire? Let's look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
Amen.
I think it, verse 34 tells us that this stone that smote the image upon the feet of iron mingled with clay, I think that stone represents Jesus,
yes.
Son of Man. That when Jesus returned to earth during the time of this Holy Roman Empire, when he comes, he'll destroy all the human governments,
yes.
And replace them with the long promised kingdom of Almighty God.
Amen.
Now, I am halfway through. I don't think I'm going to rush it. If you've been bored with it, I'm sorry. We do have two to be baptized this morning. So if those two would go and be prepared to be baptized, Brother Robert is going to do the baptism this morning. And while he's doing that, I've got some personal remarks about myself I need to make to you people. I think there are some other biblical proofs that we can show who these people are and what they're doing from the Bible. And let me suggest that you read Daniel 7, Revelations 13, Revelations 17, Revelations 18. And the Lord willing, we will get in to those people in those discussions. Now, I said I wanted to say something personal. The musicians will come so we can sing when I get through. You know, when Job had his test physically, and I selfishly or conceitedly compared myself with Job's situation when they looked at me and told me, said, that'll kill you. I'd never had an experience like that before where somebody told me my life was being threatened. But as I've gone through this now since October and the operation in December, I've seen things happen to myself that I never imagined would happen, and I've gone through things physically that I've never had to endure before. And there's been times when I've wondered what I should do about it. But this past Friday, I feel like I had a visitation, and I was reminded of what Brother Branham said about Job. Job spent 6 months on the ash heap. Brother Branham said it took him that long to get him off of it, just preaching. I think Job went through some loss of some possessions. I think Job had some comforters and some advisors that didn't exactly encourage him, but discouraged him. And Job lost family. Now, from December to October, up through April now, it started in October to April. That'd be 6 months that I've been battling with this. If I take it from December, it's 4 months. So June is my deadline. I want to be delivered by June. I think I'm at liberty to tell you right now, but folks, I'm hurting right now very bad. I can hardly move my neck. It's like having a cramped muscle in your leg or a crick in your neck. The doctor told me when I went back for my first preoperative examination that it would take 6 to 8 months for the nerves to repair themselves. I'm due to go back May the 6th for another visit. I took courage Friday from this visitation because I was given a scripture that he said he wouldn't put more on us than we was able to bear.
Amen.
And so, taking that scripture at its value, I'm going to have to say that I had about reached the stage that it was more than I could bear. So much so that I thought the next life would be better. And I found myself praying, Lord, if you have nothing else for me to do for you and you're in your plan or your people, help me to prepare things for this exit that I'd leave behind from the duration of time left between my departure and my resurrection. And of course it came to me that Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth.
Yes.
If the skin worms destroy my body, yet I shall see God in my flesh. This is my words. I shall come forth as gold. Even if God allows me to die, I still trust him for his resurrection.
Amen.
No more than we can bear is what the scripture says. My first personal feeling some days is not pleasant when I wake up. Or my struggle for relief throughout the day. Mainly the thing that troubles me is I'm not able to be any good to myself or those who request my help. Not able to respond to all the requests from those in need. In the past, I didn't do everything that I was requested to do, but I sure tried. Other evidence that it will become better, besides the time limit of 6 months, is that it cannot be heavier than it has been. So instead of just giving up, I want to say, Lord, it's got to get better.
Amen.
Economically, I don't often say things about money and finance, but just like today when Jordan had to make the announcement here about a group of young people from school going to Florida, they've had about 3 or 4 fundraisers, and Brother Bennett struggled to have yard sales and so forth to get the money for those 8 or 10 kids to go down there. In the past, that's always been something I just say, we'll take care of it. But we've suffered financially in such a way that I can't do that now. And I don't know whether that bothers you or not, but it does me. I've never had any trouble making a living. When I felt good, I could make $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 a year just doing consulting work on floors in this state. The insurance companies called on me all the time to come and tell them what to do and how to do it. University of Arizona. Wasn't anything to make $20,000 or $25,000 a year out of them, giving them advice or telling them what to do or telling them who to do what with what. But I haven't been able to do that. So I can't personally do what I did for people in the past. And that troubles me. Maybe I shouldn't let it bother me, but it does. I'm not able to do for my family what I've done in the past without stretching myself. Now, Sister Green and I don't need anything personally. She still can go shopping whenever she wants to. We both drive cars. We have plenty to eat, more than we need. Our clothes are fine. But it's just the demand sometimes that I let myself become obligated for. I regret that the pastors who serve you in this church, because they felt led to come here. Not because I hired them, not because you voted them in, but because they each one felt led to come here. And I had confidence in them. And they have served you because they wanted to. And it's always been my delight to support them. I have done what we've done in the past, but I haven't done everything I've wanted to do. But I want to tell you that I see a light at the end of that tunnel. I see something financially that could be exceedingly abundantly above anything that you and I could ever imagine. I don't know if you remember or not, but there was a man came here a few years ago, and he was from Africa, and he was down at Miracle Valley holding a meeting. And he stood here and he gave a prophecy. How many of you remember that?
Amen.
I believe that. For your benefit. For the kingdom of God's benefit. I believe if God wants anything done, he'll pay the bills.
Yes.
I never have had any problem about that. I know when Johnice Wilson was here, and she was my secretary, and she wrote all the checks and everything, she told me, she said, "Brother Green, anytime you've ever wanted to do anything for the Lord," she said, "I've never had any doubt in my mind about writing a check for whatever you said let's do." She said, "Now sometimes in the business," she said, "I've wondered, should we do that personally?" But she said, "Anytime it's to do with the kingdom of God," she said, "I've never doubted it a minute." And folks, I want you to know that's still true. It's not as easy as it used to be, but I guess that's what I've gotten used to. There have been some missionary requests I haven't told them no, but I haven't told them yes like I usually do. My family, you folks have been around here a long time. You know that there was a time when my testimony was is that my wife believed this message, all three of my daughters, their husbands believed it, all of their children, all of my son-in-laws, their parents believed it, all of their children believed it, my two sisters, them, their husbands believed it. All of my nieces and nephews, everybody they was married to believed it. And it got down to where now it's only Sammy and Janice. I've said it can't go much lower. So I'm happy to tell you today that when Jesse came a few weeks ago and wanted to be baptized, that turned it around. I looked at it and said, "God, you're going to bring it back."
Amen.
Since then, two of Johnny's sons have approached him about spiritual things. I've had two of my grandnephews come to me in the last 3 weeks and ask me spiritual advice about their future and their life and the will of God. I had one of them come yesterday and rake the yard all the rocks in my yard because he knows that Uncle Perry likes them to be clean and smooth and not tracks all through them. And I felt like it's something he wanted to do. And so I testify to that today, that I think God's heard my cry. And I ask you just to be patient with me and pray for me. Tyler, yesterday, Jim and Angie's son, took the oath to join the army. He's told me he wanted to be baptized. Jim came down to the house last night for us to pray for him. He hurt his back yesterday. He'd been working with Brother Wilson Hembry all this week. He couldn't stop telling me how much he appreciated Brother Wilson and his testimony, his life. Yes. Casey, Barbara's grandson, going to college, came to see me. Will know the will of God in his life. And economically, I'm not at liberty to tell you what it is, but I'm just trusting God to do something exceedingly abundantly above anything we could ask, only if it's his will. And he knows what he needs. Because you see, I believe this because I've always believed that finances is the one thing that God allows us to prove him with.
Yes, sir.
He says, prove me. You do this, you give, and see what I do. And folks, I have tried to be very faithful and honest about that. And God don't fail his people.
Amen.
He keeps his promise. He keeps his word. And so I think we're as prosperous as we are obedient. And don't worry about my soul. I'm at peace with my God.
Amen.
I'm not as righteous as I should be, but I'm as righteous as he is. Because I trust and cling to that old rugged cross.
Amen.
Amen. Are they ready? Brother Robert, are you ready? I'm sorry, brother. No, I'm not. I just apologize. Happy to see these two children baptized this morning.
Amen.
I've asked Brother Robert if he would preach tonight, so I'll have to continue this next Sunday.
Micah Showalter. He's come to make a public confession before God's people and the angels of the Lord that are present here this morning, that he wants to serve God.
Amen.
We have a promise in the Bible that says that we are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And that's what we need, is a gift of the Holy Spirit in this life, because without that gift of the Holy Spirit, we're not going anywhere.
Amen.
Everything would be in vain. Our life on earth would be in vain without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if any of you have not been baptized and you've not received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, I encourage you this morning. Otherwise, your life that you're living here on earth today is in vain until you receive Him, the giver. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, Father, it is a privilege and an honor, Lord God, to have one of your children here present this morning, Father, that a young man who wants to make his decision for you, Lord. He wants you to come into his life. And he wants to obey your word, Father God. Because we, in obedience to your word, Lord, that you would come down and fill him with the Holy Spirit, Lord. That he might be able to live a life, oh God, that's obedient to this gospel, Lord. And a life that is, Lord God, worthy of this gospel. And the blood that has been shed, Father, from the ages on gone by. Lord, we thank you this morning, Father, for your still calling souls, Father, to salvation, Lord Jesus. You're still calling souls, Father, that still a grace, the door of grace is still open, and there's still blood on the mercy seat this morning, Father. We give you thanks for that. We thank you, Father. We ask that you would take this young man, fill him, Lord God. Watch over his every step he takes in this life, Lord. Be with him, God, in his decisions that he makes in life. God, would you hold him, Father, and just care for him, Lord, and feel him and guard him and protect him, Father, and his family also. We just thank you for his life and thank you for this public announcement, Father, he's making to the world, Lord, that he wants to serve you. We just ask that you be with him in all things in Jesus Christ's name. Micah Showalter, it is an honor and a privilege to baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's feeling the cold effects of the water. I've already numbed out, so I can't feel anything anymore. So I'm okay. All right, this is Jared Showalter, and we're going to just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning, God, we stand in these cold, cold waters, Lord, to symbolize a cold tomb, Father. Lord Jesus, that we go into this water, Father, we die to the world, we die to our flesh, we die to all these things, Lord. Oh, God, we become a new creature in Christ Jesus, Lord. Father, there's a great, tremendous transformation takes place on the inside of the inside, Lord. We ask you to take this little young man, Lord, little Jared, Lord, and you fill him with the Holy Spirit, Father God. We ask that you just watch over his life, Lord, and watch the steps and the decisions he makes, God. Be with him, Lord, in all he does, in whatever years you have allotted for him upon this earth, Lord. We commit him into your hands in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you fill him with the Holy Ghost even right now, Lord. We believe that you can fill a young man, a little boy, with the Holy Ghost, Lord. You filled little John the Baptist before he was even born with the Holy Ghost. And this morning, Father, we call upon the miracle, the greatest miracle of miracles, Lord, where God comes and he makes an abode inside the human heart. We just commit him in your hands in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jared Showalter, it is a privilege and honor to baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Amen.